This is God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much evil has he done to your saints at Jerusalem? And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, if you've been with us over the last number of months, as we've been studying the book of Acts, you have heard the amazing account of the first months and years after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. We've seen the Spirit of God fall upon the believers and actually begin to indwell his believers. We've seen the glorious birth of the church. We've seen the Spirit of God empower the preaching and the witness of God's people. And literally thousands have been brought to faith. We've seen the first movements of Acts chapter 1, verse 8 come to fruition. For the gospel, even in chapter 9, has already spread throughout Jerusalem, throughout the surrounding region of Judea, and then through Philip to Samaria. And then last week, we even saw the transforming witness of the gospel converting the great persecutor of the church, Saul. So I believe now is a good time for us to just pause and consider this. Have our lives changed at all by the study of this book? Has our boldness and courage been stoked to speak the gospel regardless of personal costs? Have we grown in our love for the church? Have we grown to both cherish Christ and actually submit more and more to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives? Have we as a church family grown as a result of our study? I pray that we have. In last week's passage, as Christian read, we saw this world-transforming, miraculous conversion of Saul, also known as Paul. He was a vicious and zealous hunter of the early Christians who was all along being hunted down by God himself. And Saul was miraculously converted. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he went public with his faith through believers' baptism. And that leads us to today, where we actually see that his conversion wasn't just this like intellectual change in his thoughts, but it actually transformed every part of his life. And so from these early days and years of Paul's life, I think we're going to be able to see kind of a portrait of true conversion. We'll see a portrait of true discipleship. And what I hope we leave with today is this, that true disciples are marked by a love for God's people, a commitment to Christ's mission, and by the experience of suffering for the cause of Christ. So, like, again, this is not only our outline, but this is kind of the main thing I'm going to drive us towards. That true disciples are marked by a love for God's people, a commitment to Christ's mission, and by the experience of suffering for the cause of Christ. Now, before we actually dig into that outline, I want to do a flyover of verses 19 through 30 and show how that kind of three-part pattern is actually going to show up twice within these verses. So if we look first at what happens to Paul with Paul in Damascus, that's verses 19 through 25, what we're going to see, again, is that after Saul's conversion, quote, he was with the disciples in Damascus. The one who is on mission to annihilate the believers is now united to them by the Spirit in their mutual baptism. So there's love for God's people. Second quote in Damascus, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, proclaiming that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. So second, we see a commitment to Christ's mission. And then third, we see that he suffered for that witness, that there was a plot to kill him that was hatched, and that he was forced to escape from Damascus, which is, again, number three, suffering for the cause of Christ. We see that exact same pattern once we get to Jerusalem, right? Verses 26 through 30. 26, he attempted to join the disciples, the first thing he did in Jerusalem. So we see a love for God's people. Verse 28, he began preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. Again, a commitment to Christ's mission. And finally, that bold proclamation led to his persecution again, as there was another plot to kill him, which is suffering for the cause of Christ. So again, what we see from this passage and Paul's example is that true disciples are marked by a love for God's people, a commitment to Christ's mission, and the experience of suffering for the cause of Christ. So let's consider that first point, that true disciples love God's people. In our text today, in both sections of our text, what we see is that the persecutor of the church is now a participant. A persecutor is not only, he not only is a participant, but he prioritizes Christian fellowship with God's people. That is the first thing that he does. And it's the first thing he pursues. And I just say, consider the dramatic change that we've seen in this brother. In chapter 8, he was entering house after house. He was dragging off men and women. He was casting his vote for their execution. At the start of this chapter, he's breathing out murderous threats against God's people. But then Christ shows up, his heart is transformed, and everything changes. Likely the first words that he hears from a Christian mouth is, "Brother, brother Saul." No longer is he on the outside. No longer is he hating. No, he's actually part of the family now. And as one who's part of the family, he prioritizes the family. If you look at what he does in Damascus, it says that for days he was with the disciples at Damascus, the very ones that he had just gone to arrest. But now they're the ones that, by God's grace, they've received him. And they're the ones that he desires to be amongst. Now, no doubt the church was likely very wary at first, right? They were probably reserved and fearful. After all, if you remember Ananias' response to the Lord's call for him to go, he was like, God, do you not know who this guy is? I mean, he's literally in town to arrest us and kill us. And that must have, at least for a season, permeated the entire group. But we see here that he invests himself in, he prioritizes the disciples that are in Damascus and fellowships with them. And the same is true once he arrives in Jerusalem. So if you look down at that section, when he enters into Jerusalem, the first thing he does is, quote, he attempted to join the disciples. Now, notice the fact that it says he attempted to join them. Again, I think it's understandable, right? The disciples were afraid of him. Verse 26 says they did not believe that he was a disciple. After all, it was quite likely that people within that church were, you know, the husbands of the wives that had been carried off and dragged off into prison, or they were the wives whose husbands had actually been killed for their faith. But now this guy is here, and I imagine them thinking, I wonder if he's just like a Trojan horse. He's coming in undercover, and then he's going to act like he's one of us, only to later reveal that he's not, and he's going to ransack the church and kill us all. But Paul patiently endured in his desire and pursuit of the local church. God provides in his mercy a man named Barnabas, the faithful and generous man that we met in chapter 4, that we're going to see over and over and over throughout the book of Acts. Barnabas, I would imagine, likely sat down with Paul, which was a courageous feat in and of itself. They have discussions about Paul's faith and his conversion and his preaching, and Barnabas does what all of us should do. He invites him in. He believes him. He stands for him. He was his advocate. Barnabas sets up a meeting with the apostles, which we learn later that at this time in Jerusalem, it was Peter and James. And he brought Paul to meet them. And verse 27 says that Barnabas declared to them how on the road he had seen, Paul had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. In other words, Barnabas says, listen, men, Jesus has forgiven him. Jesus has welcomed him in. Jesus counts him as one of the family. He's redeemed. He's flipped upside down. He's showing it. Therefore, receive him gladly. And verse 28 says, as a result, he, Saul, went in and out among the disciples and the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, I think there's a lot of implications and applications from this, but The main thing I want you to see is that gathering with God's people, loving God's people, loving the church is simply what Christians do and who we are. You see that pattern with Paul. You saw it clearly in Acts. People are converted and they're immediately in the community. loving one another, being generous with one another, spending time with one another. When God saves a person, he saves them into community, into significant, committed, formal fellowship with the Church of Jesus Christ. So I would just like pause and ask you to consider, like, are you marked by a love for God's people? Like a real love for God's people? Are you in people's lives praying and eating with them and reading the word with them, serving, being generous? Does your commitment to the church mirror Paul's? Or has God's people simply become kind of a tertiary thing in your life that you maybe just attend when it's comfortable and easy for you? What could your next step be to dive deeper into loving the people of God right here amongst us? Paul's pattern here shows us the priority of the church, and it shows us that one of the clearest signs of true conversion in someone's life is a deep love and commitment to God's people, even when it's challenging and requires patience. But love for God, love for God's people is not all that God calls his people to. No, those who are saved unto good works. We are saved unto service and sacrifice for the mission of Christ. And that's our second point, remember, that true disciples are committed to Christ's mission in the world. We are committed to being his witnesses in our own Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Saul, the persecutor of the church, is now the proclaimer of Christ. And just consider how amazing it is. Those synagogues in Damascus, the synagogues in Jerusalem, the synagogues that he would go in and wreak havoc, he now re-enters those same synagogues and proclaims the message of Jesus Christ boldly, consistently. He now enters into those same synagogues and he heralds the message, the good news, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. I was wrong all along. What a transformation. Now, I think we see through these first couple stories things that we're going to see over and over throughout Acts and throughout the letters of Paul. We see kind of the core characteristics of Paul's preaching. And the first thing I think we see is that Paul's preaching was Christ-centered witness. So if you look down at verse 20, it says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God." And if you look at verse 22, it says, "He, Paul, confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So what's he doing? He's opening up the Old Testament, the text that he had spent his entire life studying and learning and memorizing, and he's taking that very text and he's showing people how Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfillment of all these prophecies and all these types that the Old Testament pointed to. He proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate of the same substance and nature of as the Father, that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among men to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He says that when he's saved, he instinctually, boldly, consistently preaches Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. His witness, his preaching is unquestionably, unapologetically, regardless of where he is, Christ-centered. And we also see that Paul's preaching was rational. It was rational. We saw in verse 22 that he endeavored to prove that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament. Verse 29 says he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul's out, like, arguing. Paul's out calling names. And it also doesn't mean that Paul thought that he could, like, use apologetics to, like, convince someone into heaven. He had no trust in himself, but it means that he reasoned with them, that he contended for the faith, that he presented logical and rational arguments that the people may or may not agree with, but that prove that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. And lastly, I think we see that Paul's preaching was both persistent and passionate. Again, in verse 20, it says Paul was preaching in, quote, the synagogues, plural. Verse 28 gives us a picture that day by day, in and out among the disciples, he was traveling to synagogues, boldly preaching the name of Christ, reasoning with the Greek-speaking Jews over and over. We get the sense that he just can't keep it in. I was thinking about that, and I was like, have you ever met anybody who's like newly engaged? Those people wear me out, right? They want to tell you everything about the entire story 12 times in a row, as if you forgot it after the first. They want to show you the ring. They want to talk about their future plans, talk about like how amazing the guy is. I mean, they just go on and on and on about their engagement and this spouse, this future spouse of theirs. And guess what? Nobody has to tell them to do it. You don't even have to act like you're interested for them to tell you. No, it's something that is within them, right? They're overjoyed. They're moved. They are like amazed by what's going on in their lives. They're excited and overjoyed, and they want everybody else to know it. And that's obviously the impression that we get here with Paul, right? He is so amazed by the gospel. He is so struck that despite what he had previously thought and argued for, that Jesus had saved him, the chief of sinners. And so it's constantly on his lips, even when people argue with him, even when people tell him he's wrong, even when the Jews undoubtedly treated him as a traitor and hated him for it. He loves Christ so much. He's so amazed by God's grace that day by day, synagogue by synagogue, marketplace by marketplace, he wants everyone to know. God has taken his hate and he's transformed it into love. So Paul is Christ-centered, he's persistent, he's passionate, he's bold, because he is filled with love for Christ, and he wants all those who hear him to turn and follow Christ as well. He testifies to the faith because he is convinced that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So how does that connect with us? Now, obviously, many or most Christians are not necessarily called to preach. But each of us are called to be Christ's witnesses. Each of us are called to be prepared to give an account for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus and what he's done in our lives and the gospel message. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter says, that we should, all of us, should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. The hope of new life, of salvation, of Jesus Christ. And to do so with gentleness and respect. I would say, Christian, do you know that hope? Have you meditated on that great salvation that you've experienced? Have you been struck by it? Are you prepared to be a witness of all that you have seen and experienced and know about Jesus? Are you prepared to open up the scriptures and show people that Jesus is indeed the Christ? I would imagine that some people in this room, you actually don't know that message. You've actually potentially never even heard about this hope that we call the gospel. And if that's you today, I would just say to you, brother or sister, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of the Bible is the Messiah. That means he is the long-awaited Savior of the world. He was prophesied about all throughout the Old Testament. And although he eternally existed, he took on flesh and chose to dwell amongst us, amongst sinners. And he lived a completely sinless life. And yet he chose of his own volition to go to the cross to be murdered so that he might stand in your place and take your sins upon him and pay them in full. He chose to receive the wrath of God in order that you wouldn't have to. And so he died the death that we deserved because of our sins. And yet he rose from the dead and conquered sin, conquered death. And now all of those who repent of their sins and trust in him for salvation will indeed be saved. This is the good news. This is the message of Christ. This is the message of, like, literally, this entire book can be boiled down to that. My friend, if you have never heard this, or if you've never believed this, trusted in this, please consider this today and talk to somebody around you. So the pattern of Paul's early days and years shows us that true disciples, those whose lives have truly been changed by Christ, are now distinctly marked by a love for God's people and then a commitment to be Christ's witnesses, to be on his mission, the mission of Acts 1, verse 8, to be his witnesses wherever we would go. And then thirdly, we see from our text that true disciples must be prepared and willing to experience suffering for the cause of Christ. Must be prepared and willing to experience suffering for the cause of Christ. So if in Paul we see that the hunter is now hunted down, and we see that the persecutor is now the proclaimer, then we also see that the hater becomes the hated. Disciples throughout all of Scripture will at one point or another, suffer and be persecuted for the cause of Christ. That's the testimony throughout all of Scripture. In our text today, the very one who inflicted suffering and murderous rage now experiences the same suffering and murderous rage at the hands of those who were once his allies. Verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. They set up a trap at the city gate of Damascus. They planned it out, but the Lord had other plans for Paul. The murderous plot became known to the disciples, and they whisked him out in a basket through an opening in the wall. And it doesn't get any better when he arrives at Jerusalem, right? As he was going in and out among the disciples, preaching, teaching, reasoning, we read in verse 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. But the Lord had different plans for him at this time. He was still to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. But we also know that for others, persecution and suffering didn't actually turn out with an escape. For Stephen, for almost all the apostles, not to mention martyrs throughout all of church history, and thousands of people every year around the world today, many have and will give their very lives for the witness of Christ. But God had a unique plan for Paul. He said that in verse 15, if you want to look back up to that. When Jesus is speaking to Ananias, the Lord said to him, go to Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And immediately we see that beginning to come to pass. And so what are we to make of that? Why do I say it's a mark of true disciples today? What should we do in response? Friend, we must be prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ. We must. In Paul's mind and theology, suffering is not just his experience or the experience of the early church. Suffering for Christ's sake is the experience in some form or fashion of all believers of all times until heaven. Acts chapter 14, 22, Paul says, it is through many tribulations that we all must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Christian, you can be doing everything right. You can preach the gospel with gentleness and compassion and boldness. But God may indeed call you to glorify his Son by suffering for his name's sake. But do not be dismayed when that suffering comes. For Peter continues on in that same passage and says, rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed on that final day. For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Blessed are those who are reviled, who are mocked, who are treated shamefully for the name of Christ, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the same was true for Paul. He's twice hunted down. He's twice is whisked off, and now he's in Tarsus. He's way off, living in obscurity. And friends, the same thing is true for us. If we boldly, humbly proclaim the name of Jesus, friends, there will be suffering of some sort. Are we willing? Are we prepared to experience that same suffering? Well, as I said in our text, I think we see that threefold pattern of love and mission and suffering. And reflecting on that, I had the question of, like, I wonder where that lands on people in this room today. I imagine that throughout the study of Acts and maybe through this text today, that some of you may feel incredibly guilty and defeated. You look at the boldness of these people. You look at the passion of these people, and you're like, I'm never going to be able to share my faith like that. I'm not bold like that. I'm not even as passionate as they are. I'm never going to match up. And for you, dear Christian, let me encourage you to not linger long in those feelings of guilt, nor to try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just try harder to be a better Christian. I want to encourage you to set your eyes on Jesus and seek to stir up your affections for him. Seek to be more and more and more amazed by God and your own salvation. For here, in your stirred up affections, you will find the motivation that fuels this kind of bold living for Christ. So my friends, rehearse your story regularly, often. Ask brothers and sisters to share their story to help stoke your amazement with the grace of God. Read the Word of God. Study it. Pray. Go to God and say, God, I don't love you like you ought to be loved. Like, I want to love you. Do that work in my heart. For when your life is consumed by the glory of Christ, you will slowly but increasingly become this sort of bold, loving person. You will be like that engaged couple who can't help but celebrate and love and tell everyone about the amazing grace of the Lord in your own life. I imagine that some in the room, maybe you hear these things and you're like, man, by God's grace, I'm pursuing these things. These marks of conversion to greater or lesser degrees, by God's grace, I see them in my life. And for you, I would say, praise God. Like, praise God for that. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, because you would not be like that if the Holy Spirit wasn't creating that sort of heart in you. So I would say to you, brothers and sisters, praise God and then seek to press in and continue to grow and excel in these areas. Seek to help other people grow and excel in these areas. And then I would imagine that some people in the room, they hear these words, you hear these words, and you think, all of this is so elementary. All of it is so elementary. I've been doing this for years. All these folks that aren't doing it, they shouldn't even call themselves Christians. They're clearly failing and weak. And to you, my self-righteous friend, I might suggest that you need to revisit the first question. Do you love God's people? Is your life marked by true love? Because Jesus ain't saying that about God's people. I might encourage you to consider the fact that no one does good or is good on their own. And that if there is any slight hint of something of faithfulness in your life, it's because of God's grace. It's because God is sanctifying you and the Holy Spirit is at work in you. So thank God. And don't be like the Pharisee in the temple who stands far off. No, continue to be humble. Praise God. For you, I would say, in love, brother or sister, press in and encourage and help others grow in godliness. Read the word with people. Come alongside brothers and sisters with gentleness and show them what it looks like to step into these things with humility. Help us. So how does our passage end today? Well, author Luke presents one of these summary statements that he does throughout the various movements within our text, and we find this glorious and unexpected, surprising one here in verse 31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, again, think Acts 1:8, these things are happening. The church had peace and was being built up. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. Church, take heart that no matter how feeble or how strong our efforts are, for God is the one who causes growth. God is the one who builds his church. God is the one who multiplies his people. And he does so especially at times when his people walk in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So from these early months and years of Paul's ministry, church family, be reminded that true disciples, true Christians, are marked by a love for God's people, a commitment to Christ's mission, and by the experience of suffering for the cause of Christ. Would you please pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you. We praise you, O Lord, for being a God who saves, who indwells us with your Holy Spirit, who sanctifies us, who shaves off the disobedient and hard parts of our hearts and makes us look more and more and more like Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that we would be marked by these three things, both as individuals and as a church family, that our church would be marked by love, that our church would be marked by a commitment to not be all about us, but to be about the mission of Christ, of making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Prepare us, O Lord. Make us a church that's willing to suffer, willing to endure patiently under trials and tribulations for the cause of Christ. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.